instruments, his unique and lovely vessels, to bring us reminders of his providence. It's one of those vessels. And she was a pagan widow who got it right. That's what we learned last week. So this morning, we're moving from a pagan widow who got it right to a king who got it wrong. Quite the transition. So today's title, though, is just simply First King. That's all. It really should be First Human King, though, because the nation of Israel always had a king. From God's perspective, he was their king. But this put the nation in an awkward and uncomfortable spot. Turning to our companion book right away this morning, the author writes, "When someone asked the Israelites to show them their leader, all they could do was point to a box called the Ark of the Covenant, which sat inside a portable tent called the Tabernacle. That's where Yahweh sat. But, well, Yahweh was invisible. And some of their enemies started to wonder if invisible might actually mean imaginary. So the Israelites wanted a king, a real flesh and blood king, preferably someone who would strike terror in the hearts of their enemies. And that's when they found a 30-year-old golden boy named Saul. His family had great wealth and influence. Scripture tells us that he was the most handsome man in Israel, physically head and shoulders above everyone else in the land. He was quickly approved by God, anointed by the prophet Samuel, and affirmed by the people. Saul became Israel's first human king. Now, who has experienced that when you get humans involved, it's going to get messy? When humans are present, inadequacies and pride will be there as well. This, of course, came no surprise to God. It's not like he didn't know what was going to happen. Nevertheless, when the people said, "We want a king," he gave the people what they wanted. Now, that wasn't the first time we heard that in this series. God knew it wasn't going to be what's best for them, but that's what they insisted on and said. God said, "All right, let's give them what they want." Now, King Saul didn't start off all bad. Well, if we don't count the incident where he hid behind the luggage before he was going to be publicly, chosen as king. He had ignored the slight of the scoffing of those that thought that he wasn't going to measure up, that he couldn't fulfill the responsibilities of being their first king. He had risen above that. Saul had also successfully led his people, defeating the Ammonites in his first military battle as king. So he wasn't off to a bad start, but it wasn't long and success was ahead, sending Saul careening off course. 1 Samuel chapter 13 is where we're going to be today, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. And then we're going to head on to chapter 15 at the close of our message as well. So those two chapters, 13 and 15 of 1 Samuel. But in these passages, we read about three sins that Saul had committed, resulting in the kingdom being torn from him. Even though his son Jonathan was a man of integrity and godly character, Saul's family would not have the throne continue on in their family line simply due to Saul's sin. Now, I agree with the author of our companion book when he writes, "The story of King Saul is a cautionary tale, for it's a story that instructs us from the mistakes that Saul made. It's a lesson in from mistakes without having to have made the mistakes ourselves." So before we get into the word this morning, let's take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, words to live by, words to guide us along the path that you've chosen for us. And Lord, thank you that we can learn from others' mistakes, that we don't have to make them on our own and suffer those consequences directly. Lord, that we can learn from others' lives that you've recorded for us in your word. So Lord, help us to grab hold of the truth, what you would have for us today. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We have learned in the last couple of weeks that the Israelites' disobedience to completely obey God when they were entering into the promised land just continued to plague them time and time again. And it's no different here as Saul is now the king. There's still war after war with the nations that were not removed. And one of those nations was Philistia. They were fierce fighters, and they were on the warpath once again. And here's where we're going to pick up the text in 1 Samuel chapter 13, starting with verse 2. It says, Saul selected 3,000 special troops from the army of Israel and sent the rest of the men home. He took 2,000 of the chosen men with him to Michmash and the hill of country of Bethel. The other 1,000 went with Saul's son Jonathan to Gibeah in the land of Benjamin. Soon after this, Jonathan attacked and defeated the garrison of Philistines at Geba. The news spread quickly among the Philistines. So Saul blew the ram's horn throughout the land, saying, Hebrews, hear this. Rise up and revolt. All Israel heard the news that Saul had destroyed the Philistine garrison at Geba. Wait a minute. Who defeated the Philistines at Geba? Didn't we just read that Jonathan led the attack? Yet Saul is the one who took credit for the victory. And this was just that first sign of him starting to think of himself more highly than he ought to. Throughout Saul's life, he struggled with the sin. Later in his life, when the crowds were cheering about David's victory, Saul boiled with rage and jealousy. And the Bible warns us of this in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. God's word says, don't think you are better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourself, measuring yourself by the faith God has given us. See, taking credit for the accomplishments of others indicates that pride has crept into our lives, evidence that we have a higher view of our importance and that others should take note of us. But Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18 tells us this. Pride goes before destruction, and haughtiness before the fall. And that certainly is what we saw or will see here in Saul's life. And Proverbs chapter 11, 2 says, pride leads to disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. And so to combat pride, we should be filled with humility. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And of course, everything that we accomplish, ultimately, all glory should go to God. Saul's sin of pride attributed to him fearing what others would think of him. That was part of it. Sin or pride was a sin in Saul's life. But so was impatience. The Philistines had mustered a mighty army and stationed themselves in a place that the Israelites got stuck between a rock and a hard spot. They had no choice in them having been pressed on every side from the enemy to take to hiding. And so they hid in the caves and the thickets and holes and cisterns, wherever they could find a spot, and they were trembling with fear. And we can understand this, you know, to have your enemy, you know, surrounding you or getting very close. You take to hiding and you're fearful. And 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 8 says, Saul waited there 7 days for Samuel. They had had a prior agreement. Samuel had instructed him earlier, but Samuel didn't come in the days that were allotted. And Saul realized that the troops were rapidly slipping away from him. And so he demanded, bring me the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. And Saul sacrificed the burnt offerings himself. Just as Saul was finishing with the burnt offerings, Samuel arrived. Saul went out to meet him and welcomed him. But Samuel said, what is this you have done? See, even though Saul was anointed as king, being king didn't give him the authority to perform the burnt offerings. That was an exclusive authority function of the priest, which the prophet Samuel was. But in his impatience, Saul took it upon himself to do it. In fact, one translation says he forced himself to do it. Saul sinned. In his impatience, he sinned. Now, patience is one of the hardest virtues for us to develop in our lives, especially when we live in such a fast-paced world right now. With our technology of today, we certainly expect that we'll get an immediate response from people, and we can be guilty of transferring that same expectation when it comes to. We want to hear immediately. We certainly rationalize that God knows our needs, and that's true. If he isn't moving fast enough for our liking, though, we can be tempted to take matters into our own hands. Admittedly, it is difficult to trust God when you feel that your resources and your opportunities or your time is slipping away. We can miss that in God's prolonged time of responding to our need, that he is actually testing us. Will we be patient? Will we trust him? Will we wait even in his delay for him to work? Or will we rush ahead, doing what he intended for us to not do? When we clearly know what he has said and yet we do not wait on him, we demonstrate our distrust to him through our impatience. Psalm 27:14 says, "Wait patiently for the Lord. Be brave and courageous." Yes, wait patiently for the Lord. Saul was impatient. He wasn't brave enough. He wasn't courageous enough to just wait for Samuel to arrive on God's appointed time. God's timing is perfect. Though it is not perfectly understandable to us in the moment, we must wait for the Lord. To move ahead of God's timing is to take matters into our own hands. And of course, we don't want to lag behind God either, because either way, we're going to miss out on his blessings. But we want to wait patiently for the Lord. Now, you might wonder, well, how do we do that? How do we know what his timing is? How do we know when we can move forward? Of course, if we walk close to him in prayer and through reading his word, we get to know him more and more. And when we know him more and more, we're going to understand how he speaks to us and how we can know what his timing is. We're going to hear his voice. The Holy Spirit is going to direct us in every situation. It just might require patience. Now, I remember when I was in a difficult situation and I felt like there was change that needed to happen. And I had sought the Lord in it, and that just simply means I asked him in prayer, "God, what do I do? Do I stay? Do I go?" And this is what I heard in response from the Lord. Silence. Nothing. No response. Now, sometimes we think that God wants us to just go ahead and move forward because he hasn't said no, but that isn't what I was sensing at the time. Sometimes we think that's what's right to do, is to just move forward, and what right usually just means expedient. But I've learned that that's typically not the case. I've determined that his silence meant in that situation that I was supposed to wait. I was supposed to stay put until he said move. And so that's what I did. But I learned it was a test. Was I going to patiently wait upon him? Was I going to trust him for the strength that I would need during that time and just wait? Who knows that these tests are not easy, this developing patience in our lives. Like Saul, though, our true spiritual nature is revealed under these types of pressures. Saul viewed the sacrifice, though, as just a ritual, as a way of him to control his circumstances, to get God's blessing in his timing and not God's. Saul feared the window of opportunity was going to close. He also feared that he would lose face with his men. It's been said that many men have compromised obedience and faithfulness to be respected by other people, more so than by God. Saul concluded that Samuel's delay necessitated taking matters into his own hand, but of course, again, in doing so, he sinned. And having sinned then, he didn't turn from his sin. No, he just moved on to trying to justify it, even indicating that in part it was Samuel's fault that he had no choice. He was late. He had to take matters into his own hand. Continuing with verse 11, Saul replied, "I saw my men scattering from me, and you didn't arrive when you said you would. And the Philistines are at Michmash, ready for battle. So I said, the Philistines are ready to march against us at Gilgal, and I haven't even asked for the Lord's help. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering myself before you came." That was his response to Samuel's, "What have you?" The prophet didn't put up with Saul's excuses, though, and he didn't mince words either. Continuing with verse 13, he says, "That was a fool thing to do," Samuel said to Saul. "If you had kept the appointment that your God commanded, by now God would have set a firm and lasting foundation under your kingly rule over Israel. As it is, your kingly rule is already falling to pieces. God is out looking for your replacement right now. This time he'll do the choosing. When he finds him, he'll appoint him leader of his people, and all because you didn't keep your appointment with God." Unfortunately, there are times that our sin will cost us much. If we repent sincerely, remorseful for what we have done, God is faithful and just to forgive us. But forgiveness does not mean that the consequences of our sin will be removed. In Saul's case, the kingdom would be handed to another. It would take until Saul's death for that actually to come to pass, but happen it did. Due to Saul's unrepentant heart, he lacked wisdom, and his lack of wisdom led him to make a foolish oath that almost cost his son his life. And even after Saul's men had intervened on Jonathan's behalf, saving him from death, at least that time, Saul continued on the path of destruction. His third sin, disobedience. In the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel, the Lord spoke through the prophet Samuel that the time of judgment had come for the Amalekites. And the Bible tells us that the Israelites under Saul's leadership were to completely destroy the entire Amalekite nation. Men, women, children, babies, cattle, sheep, goats, camels, and donkeys, Scripture tells us. Now, I'm not even going to pretend that that would be an easy command. Certainly not easy for us to understand. So I'm going to offer what those with far greater understanding, what they have to say on this matter, allowing them to answer the question that's probably going through many of our minds. Why did God command such utter destruction? Here's the answer. The Amalekites were a band of guerrilla terrorists. They lived by attacking other nations and carrying off their wealth and their families. They were the first to attack the Israelites as they entered the Promised Land, and they continued to raid Israelite camps at every opportunity. They knew that the Israelites could never live peacefully. God knew that the Israelites could never live peacefully in the Promised Land as long as the Amalekites existed. He also knew that their corrupt, idolatrous religious practices threatened Israel's relationship with him. The only way to protect the Israelites' bodies and souls was to utterly destroy the people of this warlike nation and all their possessions, including their idols. But unfortunately, Saul did not obey. Saul and his men spared the Amalekite king's life and kept the best of the sheep and the goats, the cattle, the fat calves, and the lambs. Everything, in fact, that, get this, appealed to them. They destroyed only what was worthless or of poor quality. and kept what appealed to them. Saul did not obey. Yet listen to the words that he utters in verse 13. Verse 13 of chapter 15. It says, when Samuel finally found him, he was looking for him, Saul greeted him cheerfully. May the Lord bless you, he said. I have carried out the Lord's command. Then what is all the bleating of sheep and goats and cattle I hear? Samuel demanded. It's true that the army spared the best of the sheep, goats, and cattle, Saul admitted. But they are going to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. We have destroyed everything else. Now, as parents, we've all had a time when we've heard this familiar kind of story where that guilt is being transferred on to somebody else. Instead of just confessing that he had made a mistake, a serious mistake in judgment, and disobeyed God's instructions, Saul attempted to deflect the guilt that lay squarely on his shoulders as their leader, as their commander, as their king. Maybe you didn't catch it, but he said, the army spared the best. But they are going to sacrifice. You see, he didn't completely throw them under the bus after all, explaining that the army had good intentions with their disobedience. They're going to offer a sacrifice to God. Who's God? Samuel's God, your God, after all. But that isn't what God had instructed them to do. Saul then follows up with we have destroyed everything else. God's not impressed with partial disobedience, because partial disobedience is rebellion. A yielding to what we think is best, to our will, instead of surrendering to God and desiring to do his will in all situations, in all things. Now, it's certainly easy to do. And we probably have all done it from time to time, where we've gone astray, veering off of God's will. But when we know what God's will is, and we choose to not completely desire it, when we listen to his word, but we don't do what he says, by our disobedience, our disobedience displays that our heart is not completely his. Clovis G. Chapel, a notable American preacher from the 20th century, wrote these words of encouragement, though. He says, as long as your sin breaks your heart, as long as your disobedience makes you lie awake at night and wet your pillow in tears, there is hope for you. But when you become contented with your wickedness, when you come to believe that it is the best possible for you, then you are in danger indeed. And that's where Saul had moved into. He careened off course and no longer was sensitive to God's conviction. We as followers of Jesus, of course, have been given the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And part of the Holy Spirit's work is that he convicts us when we sin, revealing our disobedience so that we can turn from it and we can receive that life forgiveness, respond in repentance, to sincerely feel that deep remorse for our sin, to ask for forgiveness, to turn back to God, to once again desire his will in our life, to walk in obedience. Here's a simple explanation of obedience. Obedience is the practical acceptance of the authority and will of God. It includes both submitting to him and then expressing that submission in actions, words, and thoughts. To be obedient is to be in agreement with God. The reality is, if we continue to disobey the promptings of the Holy Spirit, refusing to turn from our disobedience, to repent of our sin, our hearts become dull, just like Saul's did. Our ears are not going to readily hear his voice of correction. Someone likened it to putting earplugs in our spiritual ears. And it'll lead us further down the wrong path. A path that, if continues, will be one of sure destruction. What might Saul have become if he had cultivated the right character? What rewards might God have bestowed on one so gifted and talented with so much potential? We will never know. But we can learn a number of valuable lessons from Saul's life of pride, impatience, and disobedience. But the one overarching one is this: obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. One last look this morning at verse 15, starting with chapter 15, starting with verse 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop, listen to what the Lord told me last night." "What did he tell you?" Saul asked. And Samuel told him, "Although you may think little of yourself, you are not the leader of the tribes of Israel. The Lord has anointed you king of Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and told you, 'Go and completely destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, until they are all dead.' Why have you not obeyed the Lord? Why did you rush for the plunder and do what is evil in the Lord's sight?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul insisted. "I carried out the mission he gave me. I brought back King Agag, but I destroyed everyone else. Then my troops brought in the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and plunder to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal." Given yet another opportunity to repent, Saul continues to defend his disobedient actions. The sacrifice that they were going to offer holds little value, if any, if it's not accompanied with obedience. Listen to the prophet's response to Saul's insistence that his actions were right. Verse 22 says, "But Samuel replied, 'What is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice?'" Then the prophet does not give Saul time to speculate on an answer. He just lays it out there before Saul when he says, "Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than offering the fat of rams." Author and pastor Rod Loy writes this about obedience in his book titled Immediate Obedience. He says, "We're afraid of what we might lose if we obey God, but we should be more concerned about what we'll lose if we don't obey. God is infinitely wise, and his plans are far bigger and more complicated than we can ever fathom. So sometimes we simply won't understand what he's up to. But when we begin to grasp the depth of his love and extent of his power, we will realize our commitment to obey him positions us right in the middle will of and his blessings." And that's, of course, where I want each of us to desire to be. Right in the middle of God's will, in the middle of his love, middle of his blessings. It requires of us a desire to know God's will through spending time in his word, through spending time in prayer, listening to the Holy Spirit as he's guiding us and as he's leading us, and then doing what he says. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Of course, no one modeled obedience more completely than Jesus Christ did. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. Obedient so that our sin would be covered by his blood. The very knowledge that God loved us so much that he would send his only son to die for us and for our sin should stir in our hearts a desire to obey out of sheer gratitude. Imagine how different the outcome of Saul's life could have been if he would have sought to do the right thing, the God thing, instead of listening to his disobedient heart. His disobedience was reinforced by his actions and his words. Indeed, God is more interested in our obedience than he is in our sacrifice. So a challenge to us this morning is to ask ourselves, how am I? Am I being obedient? Am I submitting to his will in all things? Or have you been deceived into thinking that it's about sacrifice? And maybe for you, sacrifice is coming to church on a Sunday. Maybe it's serving, doing those outward things, giving the appearance of obedience. But in your heart, you know that there's areas that you're still being disobedient in. Maybe pride has crept in. Maybe impatience has crept in. So I'm going to close in prayer in just a little bit. And as I do so, I'd ask that you in your own heart would ask God, search my heart. Know if there's any offensive way in me. Show me if there is. And then lead me in the way everlasting. Guide me back to the path that you would have for me. So I encourage you to pray that to God. Close in prayer in just a second here. Because we don't want to got into that life of disobedience because we know it ends in destruction. We want to stay in that place, right in the middle of God's blessings and his love, right there in the middle of his will. Before I pray, I want to share one last excerpt from our companion book. Our author writes, God never said that following him would be easy. Following him requires a willingness to do what he asks, even when it doesn't make sense. Following him requires a person to do things that appear counterintuitive. Following God is hard. After all, he's invisible. But the people who please God are those who make a decision to follow him, even when he can't be seen. Yes, following God requires faith. Faith to trust in how he's working and moving, often in ways that we can't see and we fully don't understand. We can still trust him. We can still remember that he is faithful and he is working as he deems necessary. Demonstrate our trust by submitting to him and then expressing that submission in actions and words and thoughts, placing us right in the middle of God's will, God's love, and God's blessings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much again for instructive lessons in your word. Lord, that we can take what others have done in their lives and see the ways where they got off track. And Lord, it helps us to guard against getting off track ourselves, to guard against pride, to guard against impatience, to guard against disobedience. Lord, search our hearts. Help us to see if there is any offensive way in us, any way that we've gotten off track, Lord. And then, Holy Spirit, guide us back with tears of repentance for veering off the path, that we can be restored back to you, Lord, that we can hear your voice more clearly because we're so close to you. As we pray, as we read your word, Lord, speak to us, we pray. And Holy Spirit, lead us down the path that you have created us for. And may you receive the glory and the honor and the praise always, Lord, for how you work and move in and through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.